We're continuing today in the book Song of Songs, a poem of love and romance between a man and a woman. Our first reading is from Song of Songs, chapter 5, verses 7 to 16, and that's on page 550 in the Pew Bibles. So starting at verse 7, but shall we pray first? Heavenly Father, we pray that your name will be honoured and glorified through the reading and preaching of your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love. The friends, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? The woman, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His hair is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. And our second reading is chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, and that's on page 552 in the Pew Bible. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? The woman, under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labour gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned.
Generally, it's just outside the door there on my right, your left, as you go out of the main auditorium. There's heaps of good stuff on there. But for this series, we thought it'd be really helpful to have two books in particular, both for parents of children, but also for anyone on the topic of sex. The first is called Teen Sex by the Book. This is by Dr. Patricia Weiracoon, whom you might remember was down here earlier this year to speak at the Women's Conference TWBC and has also spoken here at an evening event last year. This is a book all about teen sex and how, as Christians, we can help teenagers navigate this tricky topic. But also for teenagers yourselves, this is a great book to read in consultation with your parent or whoever looks after you. That's a really great read. That's $15. Go and grab that from the bookstore. The second book, which is also by Dr. Patricia Weiracoon, is called The Best Sex for Life. This isn't aimed just at teenagers or parents. It's really aimed at anyone in any age group. And in fact, is all about that. It is about the fact that God doesn't just mean sex to be something for a particular age bracket, but rather that Christians can lead under God's power, fulfilling lives in all areas, including their sex lives, throughout the whole period of their life. And so if that's something that interests you, the Best Sex for Life is also on our bookstall. That's $25, but also really fantastic value. Why don't I pray now before we get into this topic, and then we'll hear God speak to us through the Song of Songs again. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to bring all of these things to you. We want to bring to you every element of our lives, including our sex lives. Father, some of us here today, as has already been said, have been badly hurt by sex. Others of us have done the hurting. Father, whichever side of the fence we're on, or another entirely, Father, we pray, confront us with the claims of Jesus, but also comfort us with the knowledge that there's nothing that can have broken us so badly that Jesus can't put us back together again, because he was broken on the cross for us and rise to life triumphant. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as we've already said, we're continuing our two-part series on the Song of Songs, Good Sex. Last Sunday, we looked at the positive side of what Song of Songs has to say about this. And today, we're looking at the flip side of that, the dark side of sex. Now, last week, let me just briefly recap it. We saw last week that the Song of Songs is an ancient erotic love poem between a man and a woman. It's all about the goodness of sexual love. It's full of sensual images and powerful emotions. Actually, it's a bit racy, but good racy. But for all of its raciness, it's also clear that sex is for marriage. And the reason that sex is for marriage, we concluded last week, is because marriage is for the gospel, as a model of Christ's love for the church. Ultimately, in a man and a woman's passion for and faithfulness to each other, we see a foretaste of Christ's passion for and faithfulness to his people, and of the passion with which we should love him back. In short, sex is good because the gospel is good. But although sex is good, there is also a dark side to sex. This side of the fall, despite all the joys of sex and romance, sex can also be used as a weapon, as a way of hurting people rather than serving them. You might know that firsthand, as the one who's either been hurt or who's done the hurting. Well, how is today going to help us then? I mean, how is going to listening in on the man and the woman from the Song of Songs, the most loved up couple imaginable, speaking to each other in the greatest love song ever, going to help you who've been hurt by sex or are burdened by guilt about the way you've used it to hurt other people? Well, as it turns out, plenty. For all the lovey-doveyness of this couple, the man and the woman of Song of Songs are also well aware of the dark side of sex, and they're graciously willing to share their experiences. But more than that, they can also point to one towards one who can shed a light on the darkest sides of sex, and not just a light to reveal them, but to redeem them. And so let's get straight into it. The dark side of sex. Last week, we saw that the man and the woman in the Song of Songs enjoy an almost idealized sex life. Love and sex for them is almost as if they're back in the Garden of Eden before the fall. In fact, if you'll remember from last week, we saw that the image of a garden is used throughout Song of Songs to describe their relationship, reminding us very much of the very start of Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 25 says, Adam and his wife, were both naked, and they felt no shame. Well, Song of Songs is just a fleshing out, no pun intended, of that verse. Here is a couple in a garden, naked and in love, glorying in the way that God has made them and made them for each other. It's beautiful. It is as if, despite all the horrors that have befallen the world since the fall, these two lovers have almost been able to sneak back into Eden and find refuge. That in love and in sex, they've been able to find a little walled garden that sin can't get into. But of course, they haven't been able to do that. Even a thing as good as sex has been damaged by the fall. Adam and Eve defy God, and the first thing that God does is reverse the no shamefulness of their nakedness. Listen to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Straight after the fall, then the eyes of both of them were opened, Adam and Eve, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Suddenly, Adam and Eve became ashamed of their vulnerability before each other, and so they hide from each other. Shame and distance enter into their relationship. Sex develops a dark side. And you see that not only in Adam and Eve's relationship, but also in Song of Songs. The couple's love life may be portrayed as if it's back in the garden, but they know full well that sin has followed them back into that garden too. And the song describes three of the dark sides of sex in particular: judgmentalism, objectification, and violence. And we'll look at all three in turn. So judgmentalism. First of all, we notice that the woman here, as beautiful as she is actually judged. She's judged on her looks. Listen to chapter 1, verse 5. "Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I'm dark, because I'm darkened by the sun." Now, what's she talking about? Well, she's simply saying this. Even though this woman is a complete knockout, she's gorgeous, she's looked down on because her skin is dark. Probably because it indicates that she has to work out in the sun for a living, and hence she's not a woman of high status. Now, if you think that that seems like a pretty obscure thing to be judged about, talk to women in India right now today. There's a huge problem in India when we were visiting there, where we found out that this is a big deal. Being dark is really looked down on. Being pale is really looked up to. There's a multi-billion dollar industry in a cream called Pale and Lovely, which preys on women's fears and insecurities about their skin colour. And of course, it's not just happening in places like India. It happens in places all over the world. Now, this woman here is looked down on because her skin is dark, and on what people think that says about her. She's judged. But she's not just judged because of the colour of her skin and what that says about what she has to do for a living. No, she's also judged because of her taste in men. Look there at chapter 5, verse 9. "How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us?" We saw last week, this woman is absolutely besotted with her lover, but it seems that her friends are jealous, and so vent their jealousy by running him down. "Oh, I know he's wonderful. I know his head is like a block of gold, but what makes him so good? Really?" And the woman is judged. Now, note one interesting thing. In both cases here, the woman is judged by other women. And when I've spoken to women, and maybe you have too, when it comes to judgmentalism, women often say that it's other women who are their worst enemies. There was a fascinating article in the Huffington Post by a woman, Jen Pachichi, who wrote this. The title of the article was, Do You Judge Other Women's Bodies? And she says this, "I want you to stop judging other women's bodies today. because it's terrible for you. And she goes on to list the ways that women judging other women's bodies are so bad for them. If their body is better than yours, well, you feel terrible. If your body is better than hers, well, then you feel falsely superior. Or if you're more or less the same, well, you don't feel better or worse, but you're still judging yourself or someone else by something that's irrelevant, what they look like. And she finishes with these telling words. Judging other women's bodies and appearance never gets you anywhere good. One way or another, you'll use it to cement your deeply held, fear-based beliefs. Either that you're not good enough, or that you have to look a certain way to be worthy, or that your value is based on your body. Well, I don't know about you, but I can just see the woman from Song of Songs nodding her head in agreement at Jen Pachichi's conclusions. We're to stop judging other women's bodies. Well, that's the first dark side of sex that the Song of Songs shines its light on, judgmentalism. But the second is more serious. It's objectification. Look at the woman's voice here in chapter 1, verse 6. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Now, at first blush, that seems like a fairly obscure thing to say. What on earth is she talking about? But I think it's simply this. The image she's presenting here is the image of a woman's brothers who are overly protective of their sister and who force her to work on their own land, their vineyards, at the expense of her own private life. In other words, having to neglect her own vineyard, her body, her love life. The woman's brothers here, gorgeous as she is, think of her as a possession. They work her so hard she has no time to have a life of her own, no time even to marry. They have, in short, objectified her. And you see the same note of objectification at the end of the book in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Here are the friends again. We have a sister, and her friends are not yet, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for her sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a well, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. Here's a picture of some friends dictating the woman's sexuality. She's not yet sexually mature, but what will we do when she is? Well, we'll control her. If she's a wall, well, we'll brick her up. If she's a door, well, we'll lock her up. Note here that when it comes to objectifying women, it doesn't seem to be the women who are to blame. It's the men. And so for us as men, God has something for us to listen to here from Song of Songs in particular. You know, guys, we may not make our sisters indentured slaves on our vineyards or literally lock them up when potential suitors come knocking on the door. But we can all fall foul of the male tendency to treat women as objects. And brothers, I think one of the most obvious ways we can do that is through the use of pornography. Now, what exactly do I mean by pornography? Well, I simply mean any picture or video or text that's made with a specific reason of causing sexual arousal. Now, that is a broader definition than most people use. A recent survey by an organisation called Covenant Eyes said that 42% of young adults, that's 18 to 24-year-olds, think that something is only pornography if it involves all the way sex, and that anything less than that isn't actually porn. But I want to say from a Christian perspective, I think that's untrue. I think porn is anything that is made to arouse you sexually. And when you use that broader definition, well, that includes lots of things, including a lot of TV shows, in fact, even including some advertising. Now, we may think, once we've defined porn, that, well, sure, maybe porn's a lot of stuff, but it's basically harmless, isn't it? Interestingly, in the very same survey, young adults think that more young adults think that not recycling is more immoral than watching pornography. But friends, I want to tell you that I don't think pornography is harmless, especially if you're a woman. Most porn is deeply sexist. That is, although porn objectifies both men and women, it objectifies women much more. In a survey done of the top 300 porn titles by download, it found that 49% of scenes involved verbal abuse against women. 88% involved physical aggression against women. Porn actresses have a much higher likelihood of a sexually transmitted infection, of drug use, of being subjected to domestic violence, of being divorced. And not just higher than other women, but other men in the porn industry. The bottom line is that porn hurts the women who are in it, and much more than the men who are in it. But porn isn't just harmful for the women who star in it, but for the girls and the women who are in relationships with the men and boys who watch it. Studies conducted over the last few years have been showing that men and boys are increasingly expecting their female partners to do fringe sexual activities that they really don't want to, but as if they are normal. Now, we're not going to go into any detail about that, but you can check it out on a website called Collective Shout. It makes for sobering reading. The fact is that porn hurts the women, not just in it, but around it. It's not just harmless fun. No, it objectifies people. But the darkest side of sex, according to Song of Songs, is not judgmentalism or objectification, but it's violence. The woman in the Song of Songs is dreaming, and she dreams this. She's wandering around the streets of Jerusalem looking for her lover, but then in verse 7, the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. The woman is walking around the streets of Jerusalem, and what happens to her? Some men seize her. They beat her. They bruise her. And they strip her. The fact that she's been stripped makes it clear that they haven't just mugged her. No, they've sexually assaulted her. Probably raped. Friends, domestic violence is at epidemic rates in this country. Let me give you some statistics. 1 in 6 women over the age of 15 have experienced sexual or physical violence from a current or former partner. 1 in 6. Compare that to 1 in 19 for men. If you're a young woman between the ages of 18 and 24, you are twice as likely to have suffered this. And of the women who have suffered that violence, 73% of them have suffered it more than once. Domestic violence in Australia is the leading cause of bodily injury for a woman under 45. The leading cause. More than household accidents, more than being hurt in a car crash, being hit by a man you either live with or lived with. In Australia, a woman dies every week at the hand of her partner or her ex-partner. It is shocking. Now, what are we to do about that? Well, if you're a woman and you're listening to this here or you're listening to this online, can I urge you, get help. There is such shame and fear surrounding domestic violence. Many women who suffer it don't get help. The same statistics tell us that of the women who have had domestic violence committed against them, 58% don't call the police. And 24% don't tell anyone because they're so terrified. Or they feel that it's their fault. But to women, I want to say this, it's not your fault. If you've been hit by someone, there is only one person who's responsible for that violence, and that is the perpetrator. If your partner is hitting you, that is not your fault. That is his fault. And so please, tell someone. And I want us to remember as well that violence is not just hitting someone. It's also sexual abuse. And sexual abuse is not just the big ticket items, the things we see in the law courts, rape or assault. It's also any unwanted sexual contact. And that includes being talked into sex, coerced into it unfairly. Tragically, some have used the Bible to actually even defend that kind of behaviour. For example, we looked at a passage briefly last Sunday. Let me read it to you. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Don't deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Now, some people have read that, especially the bit about the wife not having authority over her own body, but yielding it to her husband, and somehow thought that God was giving a license for sex on demand. But that's just not true. That is a complete perversion of what this passage is saying. I want you to note three things about what that passage does say. Firstly, remember, this is not a passage about individual rights or needs at all. It's about the needs of a marriage. And a marriage is never served by coercive sex, no matter how much one party wants it, generally the man. But secondly, although it's not a passage about individual rights or needs, it is addressed to individuals. Husbands, it is not your job to enforce God's instructions to your wife, and vice versa. That is a matter between her and God. And thirdly, note that these instructions are addressed to both men and women. Yes, women, if you're married, your body isn't entirely your own. It belongs to your husband's. But husbands, remember, exactly the same thing is true of you. I don't think we can conceive of how radical it is for a first century document in a patriarchal world to say to a man, your body belongs to your wife. Now, there is a deep mutuality here about serving and loving. And that never means coercing. You see, the bottom line is that any abuse is always wrong, and coercive sex is always abuse. How can a man say he loves his wife like Christ loves the church, but bully her into sex? So if you're a woman in this situation, please tell someone. Get some help. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Julia. Come and talk to Sim. Come and talk to an elder. We want to help you. Go and talk to a counselling service. There are some listed here on the special insert in your bulletin. There's SHE, which is an excellent counselling service here in Hobart. There's Jaira House. If you need to get out of a dangerous situation and need emergency accommodation, don't wait. Talk to someone. Seek help. Well, that's for the women. What about for the men? Well, brothers, can I simply say it as bluntly as this? stop it. Men have got lots of excuses in this area. We deny it. Oh, I wasn't being abusive. Or we minimise it. Oh, I only pushed her. She wasn't hurt. Or we justify it. Oh, well, if she stopped annoying me, I wouldn't have had to do it. Or we blame people. Oh, it's not my fault. I'm under a lot of pressure at work at the moment. Or I deflect it. Oh, I didn't know what I was doing. I was drunk. Or I avoid it. Well, I didn't know. I don't know why I hit her. No. No, you're acting sinfully. You're doing exactly what Genesis 3 says men will do to women as a result of the fall, trying to dominate them by force. It is sinful. So, brothers, if you are caught up in that sin, stop it. How dare you touch a woman like that? Precious in God's sight, his daughter. But brothers, also get help. There is often incredible shame for the perpetrators of domestic violence. I remember years and years ago, it was actually in this building. I was downstairs, we were here for an event of Christian leaders, and we had a coffee break or something, and I was walking around the corridor, and I walked in to see in one of the kids' biz rooms, there was a man, one of the leaders there, a good man, just sitting on his own on a table. And I went into him and I said, "Are you okay?" And he just burst into tears. And we started talking a bit and he said, "I've been hitting my wife. I've never hit another person in my life. And the first person I do it to is my wife. And I'm so ashamed. I've never felt able to talk about it." And I'm sure his story is not the only one like it. So brothers, if that is you, stop it. But get help. Bring your shame out into the open. I can assure you, Satan wants you to keep your sin a secret so it can fester and grow and destroy you and the people you love. So talk to someone. Come and talk to me. There'll be no judgment, I can assure you. Go and talk to a professional carer in this area. Catholic Care runs an excellent resource, a program called Challenging Abusive Behaviours. Sign up for that. Call Men's Line. The details are in that form. But whatever you do, do something. You see, friends, as good as it is after the fall, sex has a dark side. Judgmentalism and objectification and violence are just a few examples of how human sin has marred God's good design for sex. But that leads me to my second and last point, redeeming sex. Because thankfully, although the story of sex, as we saw in that video and as we see here, has gone so wrong, it's not the end of the story. You see, in the Garden of Eden, all of life, including sex life, was perfect. But then we sinned, and all of life, including our sex lives, got damaged. But praise God, God didn't finish with the human story there. He sent Jesus to redeem human life. And that includes our sexual lives. You see, Jesus can bring healing and forgiveness in any area of sin, including sexual sin. It's fascinating. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives a whole long list of the types of sinners who won't inherit the kingdom of God. There's a whole bunch there, greedy, adulterers, etc. But there's a particular focus on sexual sin. Of the 9 types of sinner who are listed in there, 3 are sexual. And yet listen to the way God describes what God has done for those people straight after that. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And that type of sinner, that is what you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen to that beautiful verb and listen to how it's put. Not what some of you are, what some of you were. You were adulterers. You were sexually immoral. But now that you're in Jesus, now that you've asked forgiveness from Him, that's no longer what defines you. What defines you is the fact that you've now been forgiven by Jesus. Because on the cross, Jesus died for every sin, including sexual sin. And so now you're clean. Friends, have you been hurt by sexual sin? Have you been judged, objectified, abused? The good news of Jesus is that in Jesus you can find the wholeness you need. You may have been let down by people who have abused you at the most profound and personal level of your being, your sexuality. But in Jesus, you have one who will never let you down, one who will never judge the way you look or treat you like a thing or hurt you. Look at the Gospels. Look at the way the vulnerable flocked to Jesus. Look at the way women flocked to Jesus because they saw how He respected them. Look at the cross and see how He takes on it all our brokenness and shame. Well, He can do the same for you. Have you hurt others through your own sexual sin? Do you feel burdened by guilt and shame? Well, you may not be able to believe this. So bad do you feel about yourself. But let me tell you, straight from Scripture, Jesus died for you too. You may think to yourself, you may be telling yourself, no, I've been too bad. I've done something God could never forgive. No, you haven't. Ask Him for forgiveness and for the power to lead a new life, because that's what He wants to give you. At the end of the Song of Songs, which we had read to us, chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, the woman sings a final verse about her love for the man and his love for her. It really is the climax of the book. But given what we've seen about love and sex over the last 2 weeks, and about how they are ultimately a picture of Jesus, they could just as easily be a song about His love for us. So before we take the Lord's Supper, why don't we let this be our prayer now? Let me lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for your love is stronger than death. Its jealousy as unyielding as the grave. Your love on the cross burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for your love, it would be utterly scorned. Amen.